So now, if you please stand for the reading of God's Word, our sermon text this morning comes to us from Matthew chapter 6. We've turned a corner. We've concluded the Lord's Prayer, but we're picking back up with the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord's Prayer is a part of the Sermon on the Mount, comprising Matthew chapters 5 through 7. But we will consider verses 16 through 18 this morning. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for speaking to us. For Lord, in this day where there are many who feel as though your voice is being drowned out by hard providence and worry, fear, and anxiety, we pray, God, that we would realize here that in your word you've given us a means whereby we can express our hearts to you, whereby we can be heard by you. And so, God, as we examine this topic of fasting, I pray that this church would be galvanized, that we would be a fasting church, that we would hold fast to the word, and that we would do what it says. And for the sake, for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. Matthew chapter 6, verse 16. This is God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. Last night at Starbucks, as I was thinking and reviewing this morning's sermon, I had a little booklet tucked under my arm. It was by the Princetonian theologian Samuel Miller, and the title of the book, just one word on the front, fasting. Well, this caught the eye of the barista who was making my coffee, and it sparked a 2 or 3 minute conversation between he and I over this topic of fasting. And I tried to tell him in a very distilled manner some of the things I'm going to be telling you this morning. But when I was done, he expressed his own fascination with this topic of fasting. He'd heard of the practical benefits of fasting and how people he knew felt more mindful after having undergone that event. It was akin to a soul cleanse. That's kind of how he described it, a way to free your mind from life's distractions, to simplify and to pare down. And it was a very pleasant, but I do hope it was a very pleasant and useful conversation, me and the barista. But obviously, you can tell that this man and I were talking about two very different forms of fasting. Fasting is a fascination not just of the 21st century barista. Fasting has long been a fascination of the world. Samuel Miller, in this book on fasting, he writes, "The light of nature seems to recognize this duty, that there's something intrinsic, there's something in man where he realizes the value of fasting, he just doesn't know where to apply it. Abstinence from food, either as an aid or an expression of piety, has been common in all ages and among all nations. Those who have attended to the various forms of paganism know that in all of them, fasting has had a place, and in some of them, a very prominent place. One place is Islam. If you've ever known a Muslim, during the month of Ramadan, the 9th month of the Islamic year, they fast from sunup to sundown for the entire month. They abstain from sexual relations, they don't have alcohol, they don't use tobacco products, a hard fast for that whole period of time. Likewise, there was a devoted Indian man, a revolutionary in his country, Mohandas Gandhi, who you could call the Michael Jordan of fasting in his day. Gandhi, it's hard to get firm figures, but Gandhi fasted an estimated 17 times for a combined total of 140 days. On 3 separate occasions, Gandhi fasted for 21 days. One time, he fasted for 14 days. And on 6 separate occasions, he fasted for a period of 6 days or more. You see, fasting is the fascination of the whole world over. There are lots of world religions that fast, and lots that believe that there's some sort of intrinsic spiritual value to fasting. But we know that fasting by itself is of no eternal value or significance. Because fasting isn't meant by God as an auxiliary to the means of grace that he's given us. That fasting is this way wherein the Christian expresses his lamenting over sin and a desire for an increase of God's grace to him. Only the Christian can fast rightly. Anybody can abstain from food, but only the Christian can fast because only the believer fasts before God. And that's what fasting was designed for, to draw us nearer to Christ. You can hold any kind of fast that you want, but ultimately we must hold fast to the cross. And that is the only place wherein these acts of devotion have any spiritual and eternal significance. Fasting only has benefit for those who have fed upon the bread of life, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But for those of us who have fed upon Christ in saving faith, we're coming to this topic of fasting, and some of us are a little bit unsure. Is this just an antiquated practice of the Old Testament? I know that the New Testament church did this. Should Christians do it today? If we do it, how do we do it, and how often? These are all very fair questions, and I hope that we don't let confusion, superstition, or intimidation surrounding the subject cloud our judgment. All I want to do this morning is to just present the biblical case for why Christians should fast and how we should fast. We need to have Scripture and Scripture alone be our guide if we want to come to a fully formed understanding of this practice of fasting. And so what I want to show you from God's Word, and what I hope is at the root of everything that we talk about this morning, is this. True fasting is an external expression of a sincere inward desire of the heart's yearning for God's forgiveness and grace. True fasting is an external expression, a sincere inward desire of the heart's yearning for God's forgiveness and grace. And under each of these I want to do two headings this morning. I want to look at the false fasting that Jesus describes there in verse 16, and then I want to look at the true fasting in verses 17 and 18. And under each of those two headings, we'll have two subheadings, the manner of fasting and then the motivation for fasting. So false fasting, its motivation, or its motivation and its manner, and then true fasting, its motivation and its manner. So, have you, maybe husbands, I'm bad at this, have you ever had a conversation with somebody, and you get off on a tangent, or you have sort of a digression, and your wife needs to bring you back, and you say, where was I? Where were we in the conversation? You just feel lost, right? Coming back. Well, that might be how we feel when we're coming back to this topic of fasting, but you have to remember where we were when we began chapter 6, just to set the context for us, to reacquaint us with where we are. We're in the Sermon on the Mount, and we finished up the Lord's Prayer. But you remember the head verse that began this chapter, chapter 6, verse 1. Look back at your Bibles. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And that's the constant refrain of this chapter. You will have no reward from your Father in heaven. But if, with a heart of sincerity, and if you do these means of grace in the right manner, then you will receive a reward from your Father in heaven. And Jesus has provided for us three examples of practicing righteousness. You remember in verse 2, he says that when you give to the needy, don't toot your own horn. Don't sound a trumpet before you so that other people look at you and your generosity and how benevolent you are. But give in such a way that not even your right hand knows what your left is doing. Give in such a way that you don't even take notice to how generous you are. But you give for the sake of being approved by and as only in the presence of your God and Father in heaven. And then in verse 5, the Lord gives a second example of practicing one's righteousness. And it's that righteous practice of prayer. And how we are not to heap up empty phrases and to go off on long flowery discourses in our prayers as the pagans or the rhetoricians do, but that we can pray very simply as God's people, that we can pray to him and commune with him as children you do with your parents. And then he gives us an exemplary prayer there, beginning in verse 9, the Lord's Prayer. And so we've learned how not to practice our righteousness in matters of giving alms and prayer. We've learned how to positively act and how to pray. And now this third and final example of you've seen it done, but I say go do otherwise, is this example of fasting. Fasting. Jesus is contrasting here in verses 16 to 18, false fasting and true fasting. We fast for the sake of the glory of God. But you see that that's not the false faster's motivation there in verse 16. What is his motivation? And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. The motivation is very clear. It's one that we're very familiar with. It's one motivation that you and I wrestle with in the Christian life, isn't it? To be seen by other people, to stand out in a crowd. Apparently, there's a great deal of formal fasting and superficial fasting going on in Jesus' day. Asceticism and the abusing of such fasts, these were not the sole vice of those outside of the church. Jesus says, beware of the hypocrites. And the hypocrites, we know, were those men in the church, those prominent religious men, the scribes and the Pharisees, who made a performance, who made a show of religion. And they turned these means of grace, this act of humiliation, on its head, because this act whereby they should have humbled themselves before God was actually the means whereby they exalted themselves in the presence of men. You see how pride turns things on their head. The purpose of this was to draw attention to themselves when it should indeed draw them nearer to the foot of the cross. That's the purpose of any means of grace. It's not that people would look at you, but that you would look unto God. That's got to be the Christian's motivation. And this is something that we need to be reminded of constantly as God's people. Yes, we want to be disciplined. We want to be married to the means of grace, Bible reading, prayer, attendance to the means of grace and corporate worship, the Lord's Supper. But it's very easy to put on airs, isn't it? It's very easy to go through it in this self-aggrandizing way. And we have to be on guard against this motivation. And Jesus has reminded us that it's not just the pagans out there, right, who with this motivation want other people to look at them. He's talking to people inside of the church. He's talking to you, and he's talking to me. None of us are above this, and this is a motivation we have to constantly be on guard against. And this motivation, this desire to be seen by others, to be gawked at by others, is displayed, and it's evidence that this is their motivation, in the manner whereby they fast. How is it that they fast? The text says that they disfigured their faces. This is the manner of their fasting. Now, disfiguring there, it's from a Greek word, aphanizo. It literally means to make invisible. You say, what do you mean to make the face invisible? Making the face unrecognizable, either by covering the head or by smearing it with dirt and ash. In the Old Testament, there were commands of God to put on sackcloth and to cover yourself in ashes and to weep and to mourn. And people will often go to the Old Testament to justify some very flashy external practices. And yet here, Jesus, if anything, he's telling us that the manner in which you need to fast right now is very contrary to this, to not try to draw attention to yourself, to make your face invisible and to walk around with this gloomy countenance that others would see your dedication, your grit, your determination, your seriousness, your devotedness. I used to do this in high school. You know I wrestled, and you knew that I've cut a lot of weight in my life. And wrestling season was miserable for me because of the hunger pains, but additionally for my family, I was hangry for the whole winter. I was not a fun person to be around. I would wear this perpetual frowny face everywhere. I don't know how my family tolerated me, but I loved it. I loved having people look at me and see how dedicated and how sold out I was for the sport, and look at his dedication. You know that we can do that as Christians. We can. And we have to admit that this temptation lies in every one of our breasts, that yes, we want people to look at us. And we wear this gloomy countenance, this somberness. But Jesus tells us, don't disfigure your face. If you're going to go through these means of grace, don't do it in this manner that you're trying to be like a billboard that people would look at you. Don't broadcast. So the manner that they are fasting is that they are doing it in a very ostentatious manner. Everyone's just saying, look at me. But not only that, we know also from other textual evidence in Luke 18 that these Pharisees and these scribes were fasting very frequently. In the Old Testament, there was only one day in the Jewish year where fasting was mandated, and that was on the Day of Atonement. Every other fast was a voluntary fast, but you see how the scribes and Pharisees try to up the ante a little bit. Do you remember Luke 18? The Pharisee and the tax collector, and how the Pharisee wants to commend himself to God. He says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I thank you that I'm not an extortioner, that I'm not like this poor tax collector over here. What's the first thing that he points to commend himself to God? I fast twice a week. I go above and beyond. And you know that they sounded the trumpet. They wanted other people to know. They played the part. They put the ash. They put the dirt on their faces. They walked around the sackcloth. They stood on the street corners and prayed. And yet all of this, we know, was not a true external sign of their internal motivation or their internal hearts. These men had no interest in true penance or repentance or humiliation before God. That's what all those external signs of the Old Testament were meant to point to. But here they're being abused in the New Testament. In Isaiah chapter 58, if you were to go anywhere in Scripture and somebody says, can you take me somewhere where it talks about fasting at length, Isaiah 58 is where you need to take them. Isaiah 58. The actual condition of the people, they're on their way to exile. Israel has slipped into idolatry, and the prophet Isaiah has been commissioned by God to come and to give a hard message that God's judgment is coming and that the people ought to repent. But they don't repent. But what they do, rather, is they point to all of their external and formal expressions of religion and say, this is enough. That God will be satisfied because we've fasted, because we've done all the prescribed rituals that we're supposed to do as good law-abiding Jews, and yet behind the scenes, their hearts were evil. They did not delight. They had divorced the acts of obedience from a heart of obedience. And one of the places that they point to say, look at God, look at all we've done for you, is fasting. And so in Isaiah 58, God says to Isaiah, cry aloud. Do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. So he's saying, these people, internally, this is the condition of their hearts. And yet externally, this was their behavior. Yet they seek me daily. Right? They're good, faithful church members. And they delight to know my ways as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. They are the ones who are the first in line to the temple. They're offering the sacrifices. They're doing all the things that a good religious person is supposed to do. But then this was their expectation all along. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? You see what they were trying to do? They were trying to get something out of God. They were using fasting as the key whereby they could turn and unlock all of God's blessings to them. But he would continue later, the prophet Isaiah, and he'll say to the people, behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure, and you oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such a fast that I choose? Is such the fast that I choose a day for a person to humble himself? Is it not to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? What is it that the Lord wants? Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke. You see, you can't divorce the act of fasting from a heart that has committed itself to fasting and abstaining from sin. This is their motivation, so others may be seen by them. The manner in which they do it, they disfigure their faces so that others see. And they also fast frequently, thinking that they can sort of build up this treasury of merits, if you will, that they can supererogate the law of God, go above and beyond, and then God will give them a solid IOU. But there's tremendous danger in wrong and false fasting. And Scripture, the New Testament, at length warns against the vain observation of this practice. Fixation upon the externals, we know this, naturally leads us to neglect the internals. We're supposed to be faithful, indeed. But externals have this way of drawing our minds and drawing our attention away from the heart. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And the heart is often the last thing that we deal with. Jesus said of these scribes and Pharisees, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs on the outside, externally, pristine, above reproach. Outwardly you appear beautiful, but within you are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness." The affliction of the body must be an expression of the internal affliction of the soul over sin. No amount of externals can save a person. We must hunger and yearn after God in our inner man, and only then will the hunger that we feel be of any spiritual benefit to us. The Apostle Paul gets even more pointed in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. Listen to what he says about false fasting. "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," referring to things that all perish as they are used, "according to human precepts and teachings. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism," keyword, "and severity to the body, but they are no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." You see, the ascetics, the ones who in 1 Timothy 4 denied marriage and said that you should not eat meat sacrificed to idols, that you should observe the Jewish feast days and holy days, they were not dealing with the heart. They had this appearance of wisdom, this self-made religion, and yet it was all of no help because the people still indulged in the flesh. The forbidding nature of these men who encouraged abstinence from food and from marriage, things that were to be received with thanksgiving from God, what they fundamentally misunderstood was that they were very selective. They weren't saying abstain from sin. They were saying abstain from foods, abstain from marriage. And these are good things that God's given us. So a lot of people have questions. Well, should I abstain? Should I not abstain? Here's the deal. If somebody is telling you to abstain from something that Scripture tells you not to abstain from, you ought not to abstain from it. That's a binding of your conscience unnecessarily. And yet, if in your conscience you believe that you can, with a good and clean conscience, and not calling something that is clean and then thereby calling it unclean, you can abstain from it. You can. You have that freedom. You see, 1 Timothy 4, I'll read the quote. "Who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth?" They forbid marriage. They forbid it. And then they require abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving. So if we don't receive certain foods with thanksgiving from God, but rather we have this sort of seemingly pious way of refusing good things from God, that is actually contrary to expressing thanks to God. We should be expressing thanks to God. What God has made clean, we cannot call unclean. The essence of what Paul instructed Timothy and what he warns us in Colossians is functionally this: unless one is truly convinced in his own conscience that there is a sound biblical reason for which he should observe a period of fasting from food in order to dedicate more concentrated time to prayer, then he should. Unless you're convinced in your conscience that this is an appropriate time for you to abstain from food or to abstain from drink, in order to set yourself aside for prayer to God, then you should be enjoying the good gifts of God with thanksgiving. You should be. Refusal only has the appearance of piety. But this prompts the question, what are the biblical reasons for why one can observe a fast? What are the biblical reasons? So that's the false fasting, and now the true fasting, our second point this morning. Why should we fast as a church? You see that Jesus here doesn't mandate when you should fast. He says, "And when you fast," verse 17, "anoint your head and wash your face." So he's not prescribing a time wherein to fast. He's just saying and assuming that Christians are going to be a fasting people. And when you fast is left up to the individual conscience. Right? So Jesus is not binding us or binding a time like in the Old Testament, like on the Day of Atonement. He's just supposing and presupposing that God's people will fast. And isn't it amazing how this is a very neglected grace in the Church of Jesus Christ today? As I said before, it's probably because there's a lot of questions, a lot of confusion. But what are the reasons? What should motivate us to pursue a fast is because we feel the need to repent of our sins in a more pointed and intentional manner. We mustn't fast because of any coercive force or a social convention. To observe fasts out of pure formalism is superficiality. See, if you don't feel in your own conscience that you need to repent of some sin, or that there is some sin that you're lamenting over, whether it be corporately in the church or for our nation, right, then you shouldn't do it, because it's actually duplicitous. Because to take a means of grace without the inward grace in the heart is to make a mockery of God's appointed means. So there's actually some danger in fasting improperly. But also, because we feel this need, why should we fast? Because we feel a need to sharpen our acts of devotion. Remember how fasting by itself is not a means of grace, but it is an auxiliary to a means of grace. You think of spice. You know, you go into your spice cabinet. Do you eat spices by themselves? No. Have you ever tried to have cinnamon, you know, by itself, you know, with nothing else? It dries your mouth. It doesn't work. But when you put cinnamon in oatmeal, or you put salt on a piece of meat, right, it heightens and it accentuates flavor. Likewise, fasting is an auxiliary. It's a catalyst to more effective prayer in times of lament. This is what it's for. It's greasing the wheels, if you would, for our means of grace. It sharpens our resolve and our focus and our dedication to the God's appointed means. It adds intensity. One commentator said it very helpfully. It's like an exclamation point. It's like an exclamation point to prayer, letting the hunger pains drive you. And what should we be praying for? So if we should be fasting, and if fasting, when you go through the scriptures, is normally accompanied by prayer, whether explicitly or not, where you see people fasting, you also see people praying. And so fasting is a means to prayer. It frees you from the earthly cares of the world in order to pray. Then what should we be praying for? What does it add an exclamation point to? To our pleas for forgiveness and repentance. In Nehemiah's day, he and the people fasted and dressed in sackcloth as an external expression that the people of the land had married with foreigners. He was lamenting corporately their sins. As we read in Joel chapter 1, he said to consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Their souls cried out and their bodies cried out for God to have mercy on them because of their sins. Joel 2, 12 through 13, yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting. Fasting is the means whereby the people are returning. It's the affliction of their bodies, and it's a reflection of the affliction of their souls. Because they hate sin. It pains them, and they feel it physically. Weeping with mourning, rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God with all of your heart. But it's also, you see, in Scripture, why do people fast? What motivates biblical fasting? Lamenting over national disasters and calamities. Joel 1, they were lamenting over the locust plague because the locusts had devastated the agriculture of Israel. Go back and read the book of Joel. But also 2 Samuel chapter 1, you remember when Saul died? And the one person you think that would be jumping for joy, that he would be absolutely giddy, that Saul's now out of the picture, who called the day of solemn fasting, weeping, and dressing in sackcloth? Who was it? It was David. And David mourned and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And so this could be a very helpful exercise for you this week. You wonder, when can I fast? How ought I to fast? This week, this past week, has been a very jarring moment in our land, hasn't it? The calamity that's been brought on by the coronavirus, the plummeting of the stock market. People's hopes are dashed, and there's a tremendous sense of worry and fear and anxiety in our world. And yet, how does the church respond? What should we be doing? We should be praying. And if you want to add some intensity to your prayers, you can fast along with me. I'll be fasting this week in an attempt to just free myself and to free time up for the praying to God that he would heal our land and that he would bring about corporate repentance from our nation. This is a great time to be fasting. Just because it's a neglected grace doesn't mean that we should neglect it entirely. You understand? Fasting should be something that we're doing. We should be looking for opportunities to do this. And you want to talk about a key opportunity in our land. You want to talk about a way that we can witness to the world. Why are you fasting, Christian? Because I'm praying for you. Because I'm praying for your loved ones. What a witness. So as an elder in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, I can't bind your conscience. I can't make you do anything. We just talked about how that's not okay. But Jesus says, when you fast in church, you may indeed see that this would be a very prudent time to fast this week. If you have questions or concerns, or if you want to know how to do that wisely, come speak to me, speak to one of the elders. It's a very worthwhile practice, and we commend it to you. But then also, one of the final reasons for which we would undergo a fast, it's for guidance. So, to lament over disaster, to lament and repent of our own sins, but also for God's guidance. Daniel 9. The 70 years will come to an end very soon, and Daniel's looking off into the future, and some things are unclear. He receives the visions, but here Daniel says, I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications and with fasting. Again, you see how fasting is an auxiliary to prayer. Fasting doesn't exist alone in Scripture. It's an auxiliary to prayer. And then in Ezra 8, verse 21, when Ezra's about to take the second wave of exiles back into Jerusalem to rebuild the city and to bring back the law, he proclaimed a fast that we might humble ourselves before the Lord our God to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all of our goods. If fasting teaches you anything, it teaches you that you have an entire dependence upon God. That those hunger pains that you feel, those feelings and those sensations that you and I, as American Christians, can often block out and ignore and become desensitized to our utter dependence upon God, it reminds you acutely that you depend upon God's mercy every moment. Now, there are lots of Christians in the world who these hunger pains are a very real experience. They're daily. Don't you see their devotion? Do you think there's a correlation there? Do you think there's perhaps a causation that we've become so sated, so satisfied with the things of this world that we grow complacent? What a wonderful time to remind ourselves afresh that everything that we have comes from the hand of God. And if he doesn't even so much as feed us our daily bread, we don't eat. So how do we fast now? So we know why we fast. We fast to add that exclamation point, to grease the wheels, to add an intensity to our petitions and our prayers before God for future guidance, for repentance of past sins, or to deal with present calamity. Now, how do we do it? How does Jesus say we ought to fast? Verse 17, but when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. And why do we do that? Because we're coming back around now. Because who is fasting ultimately for? Who are we fasting to be seen by? God. And God is the one who can see in secret. It doesn't have to be flashy. It doesn't have to be for 6 days, 21 days. God sees and he honors the one who fasts and who prays to him from a sincere desire for his forgiveness and for his grace and guidance. Now, we need to do it modestly. The manner in which we fast, we have to do it modestly. He says here, anoint your head, wash your face. These were just common hygienic practices in the ancient East. And so you wouldn't be able to tell this person walking down the road, I wonder if they're fasting. I wonder if they're fasting. That's the whole point. And so when you go into work, or maybe you'll be in your families, we don't wear the frowny face, but we are fasting. And it's a matter primarily between us and God. But if somebody were to ask you, I see, friend, that you're not eating. Can you explain to me why that is? You should explain to them why. You don't go out of your way and just say, well, I'm dying. Man, I'm dragging today. You don't even know the hunger pains, my goodness. And you go on and on and on. You've defeated the purpose. You've received your reward already. But if you're abstaining from a meal and somebody asks you on the street, say, what's motivating this? I'm praying for you. What a witness. And certainly, even though it's not entirely secret, the Lord will reward that because you were endeavoring to keep it secret and to offer it unto God. So we have to do it modestly. We shouldn't do it in the showy manner. But also, we need to fast moderately. Jesus, when he fasted as a preparation for his messianic mission of a period of 40 days, that was not prescriptive. It was not saying that you need to fast for a period of 40 days or 40 hours. That's how it began in the ancient church, and they took this magic number 40 and tried to translate it into something prescriptive for the Christian to do. But when you fast, you should do so moderately. There are examples of men throughout church history who ruined their health and probably shortened their lives because they fasted irresponsibly. Think of Martin Luther, right? He would go under these extreme fasts, and he would also hit himself with whips. And some people mistakenly believe in sort of this more Gnostic doctrine that, you know, the body is somehow inherently evil and we need to free the soul, right? This is actually going back to Greek mythology. People believe in this evil of the flesh or this fleshliness, this carnality. We understand we don't indulge the desires of the flesh, but God made your body. And so you should be taking care of your body. And even if you observe a partial fast for a part of a day, if you're diabetic, I would not recommend that you go off your insulin or stop eating. But it's a matter between you and God, your own individual conscience and God. And so you need to fast in a wise manner that it doesn't hamper your long-term health. So we should fast modestly, moderately, but also meaningfully. It was when we finished up 1 Samuel, or 2 Samuel chapter 24. Do you remember when David was on the floor of Araunah, the Jebusite, and the angel of the plague came, and Araunah was just going to give the threshing floor to David in order to sacrifice, in order to stave off the plague. And David says, I will not offer to my God something that costs me nothing. There's a lot of people who fast today, but they fast from things that are fairly meaningless. If we're fasting in the biblical sense, it will be a costly exercise. You'll feel it. Your belly will grumble, right? Christian fasting is a cessation from food for the purpose of prayer. And so there's lots of people who fast, well, I'm not having chocolate. Doesn't really square with what the Bible says. Is it really that important to you? Are you really giving up time? Are you really setting aside all that time, and do you eat chocolate for a period of hours and setting yourself aside for prayer? I doubt it. If we fast, it should be a costly exercise whereby we say, God, all of these things are secondary and you are primary, and this time is yours, and I'm drawing near to you. It should cost you something. And we should also, when we fast, fast intentionally. What's the purpose of your fasting? When you pray, when you go into prayer, what are you praying for? Right? When we pray, we're generally praying for something. We're praying for God to forgive us our sins. We're praying for God to encourage us, to heal us, or for healing for a loved one. Likewise, when you fast, there should be a purpose. Perhaps you have a death in the family, and you're fasting for the for your loved ones who are outside of Christ, that the Lord would use this. My grandfather passed this past week. It'll be a very appropriate time to fast and ask the Lord to use his death as a springboard whereby people might consider eternal things. You can fast for our nation and for those who are suppressing the truth of God and unrighteousness. You can fast to pray for those persecuted believers in China. There's got to be a reason. There should be something intentional for which you're fasting. But then the final manner, the final way in which we fast rightly is we have to be obedient. Or we can't do the fast like they did in Isaiah 58 and then on the side live and do our own pleasure. It's very interesting too that at the end of Isaiah 58, that's where he talks about the Sabbath day and how they're observing all the fasts and all the different feast days and things of that nature, and yet they profane the Lord's Sabbath by doing their own pleasure on that day. But he says that if you would do my pleasure on the Lord's day, then you'll be mounted on the wings of eagles and you'll fly. It'll be a delight to you, and that you'll see a greater effectiveness to all these means of grace, and even your fasting will be more effective. So if we're fasting, If we're praying, Lord, do something here, we have to be an obedient people. And again, this is what the whole point of the hypocrites were, is that they externally had all the acts of obedience, but divorced from a heart of inward obedience. These were the same people that crucified the Lord of life. Oh, but they fasted twice a week. Very religious, very devout, very dedicated. Do you not see the hypocrisy? And don't you see that that same hypocrisy could be true of anyone in this room? Examine yourself. Examine your heart. Flee to the Lord Jesus Christ and flee to him with your soul, and at times that your conscience is driving you and saying that my body cries out with my soul, then fast. And have others pray with you and say, would you fast with me, brother? Let's pray together. Join with one another corporately. Fasting is a neglected grace in the church, but oh, it's a beautiful grace. It's one I think that the church should be recapturing. So we've seen this morning that fasting is an external expression of an internal and sincere desire of the heart for God's forgiveness and for God's grace. And so when you fast, you see the presupposition of Christ, I'm going to presuppose the same thing. The church, when you fast, do so with this same posture of heart. Do not do it as the hypocrites do in the showy manner or with these selfish motivations, but do it in the same way that you see in the scriptures, people being set aside for solemn duties, for a true lament, a true acknowledgement of their humility before God, for his sustenance of their life, body and soul. That's why you fast. And so do you have good reasons to fast this day? Yes, you do. Of course you do. Because you've been saved by God's grace. And you know the Lord of glory. You know the bread of life. And so you can fast, Christian. You can. You might have more questions, and I'm very open to answering those. But you understand that there's a lot of abstinence from food. There's a lot of hungry bellies out there, but only the Christian will be fed even by the abstinence from food. Through true Christian fasting, we can draw near to God. We feel his nearness, and our prayers are helped. So when you fast, do not fast as the hypocrites do, but fast as your Lord. Fast as Christ did, who drew near to the Father. Draw near to the Father in your affliction, and he'll heal you. And he will cause you to be his light, and his light will shine upon you. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you that your scriptures give us everything that we need for practical godliness. We pray, God, that we would use the many tools available to us, that we would be strengthened in our walk with you. God, so often we'll use good things, but for bad ends, or we'll use good things in a bad manner. But we pray, God, that this discipline of fasting, that we would take it off the shelf, we would dust it off, and that we would be people who fast rightly. That the externals would be a sign of our internals, that we would be people who, with our heart and our body, cry out, oh God, have mercy on us and give us your grace. That's our prayer, Lord. We offer our whole selves to you, body and soul, speedily and wholly. In Jesus' name, amen.